So we begin a new series today, an Advent series that I've given the title, The Meaning in the Manger. The Meaning in the Manger. What I'd like to do for these four Sundays of Advent is to look at, instead of just the nostalgia that surrounds the scene of the manger or the events of Christmas, I would like for us to look a little more deeply at the meaning that is behind the scene and the events. I think sometimes we get so attracted to the nostalgia of the manger scene with that innocent baby at the center that we maybe start to miss out on the big ideas of what's happening with the incarnation, like we've sung about today, Emmanuel, God with us. So these four sermons are actually, they're born out of, I listened to a sermon by Tim Keller. I was listening in my car. Sometimes when I have longer trips, I listen to podcasts from other pastors to sort of feed my soul a little bit. And he gave a sermon back in December of 2011 that I heard that had these themes in them. So I'm taking his 4 points and expanding them, adjusting them, customizing those 4 points into 4 entire sermons for this Advent season. And so we're going to look at the meaning in the manger, and today specifically, we're going to look at the fact that one of the things the manger means for us is that grace gives new life. That grace gives new life. Now we're going to look at the same passage the entire Advent season and unpack a little bit from it each week. That passage is from 1 John chapter 1, the first 4 verses of chapter 1. So if you want to follow along as I read them, we are told in 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So one of the things I want to note today is that in looking at this passage from 1 John, we begin to see Jesus as the source of life. The one from which all of life comes. If we tie it in to John chapter 1, which is a related scripture, we have 1 John and John. And so if we add to it these words from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 and verse 14. Listen to these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if we take those related passages from 1 John chapter 1 and the Gospel of John chapter 1, we ask this question, how does John describe Jesus? What does John say about this person, Jesus? John calls Jesus the Word of life, the eternal life, the light of mankind, the Word who became flesh, and whose glory we have seen and experienced. John is not speaking vaguely. He's not asking you to try and figure out what he's talking about. And he's talking about something he has experienced firsthand himself. He says the Word of life, the eternal life, this Jesus, who I've seen, who I've heard, is the source of all life. Jesus himself makes this claim in John chapter 14, saying that he is the way and the truth and the life. So it's not just what John writes about him in the opening of 1 John and the Gospel of John, it's what Jesus says about himself in John's Gospel. I am the way and the truth and the life. And why is this significant that John speaks about Jesus as if he is the source of life? It's significant for this reason. We are not told that Jesus has life or that he gives life, but that Jesus, in fact, is life. Not that he can dish it out. Not that he possesses it and can let some people have it and others not. But that Jesus Christ himself is the source of life. And we need to understand that because that is vastly different from what you will hear in the majority of the other religions and worldviews in the world that we live in today. This is one of the key distinctions between Christianity and those other religions, because you see, most other religions present us with a prophet or a sage who then points or directs us to eternal life through an outside source or through some sort of process. And these are the kind of things that people in the world outside of the church hear and absorb and they bring into their thinking and their understanding of the world. This idea that life can be found, it's out there somewhere, and that you have to find the right prophet or sage or wise man to point you towards the process that you can then undertake in order to attain life, or maybe even attain eternal life. But my friends, that is vastly different from the Jesus we have presented to us in the Gospels, specifically by John. Because Jesus, we're told, is not a great prophet pointing us toward God and then telling us how we can save ourselves. In fact, the Christmas story tells us that he is God and that he has come to save us precisely because we cannot save ourselves. We don't follow a man who says, I can give you the truth in some sort of list or some sort of book or some sort of step-by-step process. We follow a man who we believe is God who says, I am the life. I'm not going to point you towards something outside. I'm going to point you toward me. And if it's true that Jesus is the life and it doesn't point towards some other way to attain life, then we are able to have an accurate view of what I would call the good enough cycle. See, because there are a lot of people in this world, maybe some of you in this room are dealing with it now, maybe you have in the past, or maybe you know people who go through thought patterns like this. Maybe they would say something like, you know, I'm not sure exactly what I believe about the incarnation, about this whole idea of Christmas, about God becoming a human, let alone a baby. That doesn't make much sense. That God could be fully indwelled in human flesh and the angels and the star and the shepherds. I don't know if I believe all of that. But what I know really matters is not doctrine like that, but what matters is that I live a good life. Because if I live a good life, it doesn't really matter what particular doctrines I believe in or cling to or try to understand. Right? That's a very common viewpoint. Well, there's a problem with it, though. Because by saying doctrine doesn't matter, but what matters is living a good life, you know what that is? It's actually a doctrine. When you say doctrines like the incarnation don't really matter and they're not that important, but what matters is that I live a good life, that is a doctrine. When you work it out to its logical conclusion, it's the doctrine of faith by works, saying if I live good enough, then I will inherit or I will earn some sort of life, maybe even eternal life. And it gets us stuck in this cycle of making sure we have done enough, right? I have a little picture up there. Anybody recognize that guy? Russell from the movie Up. Oh man, fantastic movie. He's this little scout guy and all he wants to do, he is consumed, doggedly consumed with helping people. He must help people. He must get his honor badges. And I think sometimes life can look like that if we get stuck in what I call the good enough cycle. And it's attractive on the outside because it says, I am not so bad that I need a savior to save me. I can figure this out on my own. I can get this straightened around. And it looks inviting. But it leads to some really seriously bad consequences. I want to give you three of them, because a life that's characterized by this kind of viewpoint, this good enough cycle, is going to have one of these three things that plagues that perspective. The first one is this. You might be plagued by fear or doubt or insecurity because you can never truly know what a good enough life actually looks like. If your view of life and eternal life is not based on grace, but is based instead on the idea that I can be good enough, the problem with that is, how do you ever know that you are good enough? How do you know what the standard is? And maybe you think you have it figured out for a while and you feel okay, but then you start to doubt. Do I really know how good is good enough? And you live a life that's characterized by fear or doubt or insecurity, wondering, am I really good enough or not? And if that doesn't plague you from this perspective, maybe this one does. Maybe it's pride and judgment of others if you feel like you have met the definition of good enough that you have created for yourself. And if you've read the gospel accounts, you know that this is characterized very well by a particular label called Pharisee. People who felt like, I have got this figured out well, and I have done well, and I'm doing well, therefore I can look at all the other people who are not doing so well and know that I am doing better than them. I am good enough. And the word Pharisee isn't really applicable today, except that it is. Like, we still do it. We still look at other people and go, well, listen, I know what they do. I've seen them out and the way they treat people at the grocery store or the restaurants or whatever. I've seen how they parent their children or their grandchildren. I have seen the posts on their Facebook, and I know that they are not good enough. Because I know what good enough is. And I'm meeting those criteria. And so we look at other people who don't match up the definition of good enough that we have created, and we know. Or maybe if it's not that one, it's this last one, this other plague of the good enough cycle. Devastation and hopelessness because you know that you can't be good enough, and you never will. Maybe you don't have fear and anxiety because you can't figure out what good enough is. Maybe you've decided, I know what good enough looks like, and I know I'm never going to be that. And so you get stuck, feeling devastated and hopeless, knowing that this large list of things, these rungs on this ladder, that you're never going to get there. And so you end up wallowing around in devastation and hopelessness. And I think for a lot of people, you kind of bounce between these parts of the cycle. Sometimes you feel good about yourself. Sometimes then you don't feel so good. Sometimes you wonder. And this is a really painful life. And it's where you land if you look at the Christmas story and you say, you know, I don't know what I really believe. It might just be some sort of feel-good story. I'm sure you guys know people who think this. It's just some sort of myth or a fairy tale. It's something, it's meant to teach us, certainly. It's meant to give us some good moral guiding principles. But as far as actually happening, God becoming flesh, born in a manger, that just seems too crazy. But if it's just a story, then you're left with this cycle of what's good enough. But what if? What if it's not just a story? What if it's not a myth or a legend? What if it's not a fairy tale? What if it really happened? I think one of the reasons we need to be cautious about leaning too heavily on the nostalgia of the manger scene is that sometimes by doing so, we can make it seem like it's a fairy tale. We can tell it so that it has these fuzzy edges that you could find it in the Book of Grimm's fairy tales, that it's there to give us these warm, fuzzy feelings and teach us something. But the manger scene is not about nostalgia. It's about what's happening as God becomes man. And John makes it abundantly clear in this story about Jesus, which begins with the Christmas story, that this is not just another legend or a fairy tale meant to make us feel warm and fuzzy or meant to teach us a moral principle. John is very, very clear in saying this really, truly happened. You can't write it off as just some sort of story. Now, how do we know that John is making it abundantly clear that this actually, truly, really happened? Did you notice the variety of ways John tries to get his point across in describing his time with Jesus? He says things like this: we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at, and our hands have touched. This is what we proclaim. We've heard with our ears. We've seen with our eyes. We've touched with our own two hands. And so we proclaim with our mouth that this really, truly happened. I mean, he's covering almost all of the five senses. About the only thing that gets left out is smell. And if we believe that Jesus was truly born nearby barnyard animals, we may not want to know about the smell aspect of that story anyway, probably. But John is abundantly clear. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him with my own two hands. I love the story, just as an aside, of doubting Thomas. I love it when Thomas hears about the resurrection. He says, I need to see here. I need to touch. And instead of telling Thomas to get lost, Jesus says, come on, come near, come close. Put your hands on my wounds. See for yourself what has truly happened. There's a New Testament scholar named Bob Yarbrough who opens up a little bit of understanding because he tells us that the variety of verbs that John is using matches the variety of ways that you could testify to truth in an ancient court system. In other words, John isn't just making intriguing conversation. John is voluntarily swearing a deposition in the ancient court of his day. He's trying to show them in the language they would understand as if he were a witness on the stand saying, I saw, I heard, I touched. Voluntarily saying, I am giving an account. He even uses the word that we translate to what? Testify. I am testifying and proclaiming that these things really happened. That I saw with my own eyes, I heard with my own ears, I touched with my own hands. And if John's right, and I believe that he is, if John is right that this really, really happened, that this is really the Word become flesh, that this is eternal life among us, then we have the opportunity to break that cycle, to break the good enough cycle. Because if this story about Jesus is actually true, we don't have to be stuck in it anymore. Grace renders that cycle pointless and painful. You can exit the cycle of feeling anxious or fearful or proud and judgmental or hopeless and devastated. You're allowed to move outside of the cycle because grace comes in and destroys the cycle and tells you and I today, you know what? You're not good enough. But you get grace anyway. You'll never be good enough. But the gift of grace is still for you. You don't have to worry about following enough points, about climbing enough steps, about meeting enough expectations. Grace is a gift. The eternal life has already been proclaimed to us and is proclaimed again this Christmas season. I love Christmas season. It's one of my favorite times to be a pastor because I get to proclaim once again the beautiful truth that eternal life is offered, that grace makes it possible, and that faith exercised takes hold of the grace that frees us from these cycles of sin and these cycles of trying to be good enough. The appearance of the Word of Life invites us by grace alone through the exercise of our faith into the assurance of the salvation that we see in Jesus Christ. You will never be good enough. I know intimately that I will never be good enough. But the beauty of the manger, beyond the nostalgic scene of the animals and the shepherds and the wise men and the star and the stable, beyond all of that, what's true about that scene is that if that is truly the eternal life being offered there for us, the Word becoming flesh, then that means grace has been given. You don't have to climb a ladder. You don't have to meet certain expectations. But grace can be given and can truly change your life. So I want to focus on a few things as we finish our time together today. First of all, if nothing else, take a moment of silence to just thank God for the revelation of the Word of Life through Jesus Christ. Thank God that what we remember this Advent season, that God sort of pulled the veil back and showed us His glory and His splendor when He revealed Jesus Christ to the world. Secondly, and this is probably an important one practically for all of us, are you stuck somewhere in that good enough cycle? Are you stuck somewhere where you are fearful or anxious? Are you stuck where you're proud or judgmental, or maybe you're stuck where you have lost some sort of hope, or you've been devastated because your actions or decisions have repeatedly landed you in bad places. You don't have to be stuck in the cycle anymore, because grace brings new life. And then lastly, ask God to show you which areas of your life might be in need of the new life that grace brings. Maybe there's a certain situation in your life, maybe a certain relationship where there is a need for a deeper amount of grace. Ask God to reveal that to you today and to show you how to take steps to live more deeply in that grace that He offers to all of us. So take a moment now if you want to pray, if you want to bow your head, close your eyes, if you just want to read through those words, whatever you'd like to do to allow the Spirit to speak to your heart today, and then I'm going to close us in prayer in just a moment. Father God, we are so thankful today to share in another Advent season together. And we look back and remember that beautiful night, Jesus, when You were born, when You became Emmanuel, God, with us. And we also look forward to Your second Advent when You will come again. And You will bring healing for the nations, as You promised to do. But in the meantime, we will be Your church, and we will do so faithfully. We pray that You would help us to get unstuck from that good enough cycle wherever we might be, that we could be free from those chains of sin and sinful patterns and behaviors and ways of thinking about You and about ourselves that are only destructive and painful. God, help us today to truly take the invitation to live by the power of grace in our lives. And if there are places, relationships, circumstances where Your grace can increase, maybe because we've just forgotten about it, or maybe because we have been withholding grace because we feel we have a right to do so, God, help us to relinquish that control. Help us to allow Your grace to flow from within us, out of us, in order that those around us may know and experience the new life that Your grace can bring. We pray all of this, Jesus, today in Your name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close our time together until we're gathered together again as the church? It's my hope, my prayer, my expectation that we will all continue to be formed under the providence of the Father into the image of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we will continue to form and shape this world to look more and more like the kingdom of God for the sake of the gospel and for God's glory. Amen, and go in God's grace today.